Let's pray. Lord God, it is an honor to come into your house and to hear your word. We pray for fertile soil in our hearts and in our minds this morning, that we would be receptive to the seeds that you are sowing in our midst, that by the work of your Spirit, those seeds would bear much fruit in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that your word proclaimed this morning would not return empty, but would accomplish within each one of us that which you have set it forth to accomplish. But we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this past Thursday, as most of you are aware of this, some of you may not be, this past Thursday, May 9th, was Ascension Day. And Ascension Day is the day that we celebrate Jesus' ascending into heaven. And Ascension Day is a high and holy day in the church. However, despite its importance for many believers, Thursday, May 9th, I suspect, passed by like any other day. Of all the key events in Jesus' life and ministry, and you've heard me say this before, the Ascension is by far the least celebrated. It gets the least amount of attention. Right? Everybody, even non-believers, know about Jesus' birth and Christmas, right? A holiday that we anticipate for months before it's celebrated. And Easter is prepared for and celebrated throughout the church with great joy and praise. The Ascension, however, is a different story, isn't it? For many people, Ascension Day it's right up there with Septuagesima Sunday. Of course, you've heard about that Sunday, right? It's the ninth Sunday before Easter, or the Feast of the Circumcision of the Lord. That's not one we often celebrate, even though it's January 1st. Year after year, Ascension Day passes by with little or no attention. Now, I was going to say what I say every single year in this sermon, that I didn't receive a single Ascension Day card. However, this Friday morning, as I was answering the door, I noticed a little blue envelope in my mail, and I opened it, and lo and behold, in my mailbox was an Ascension Day card that said, "Happy Ascension Day. May you seek the blessings of Jesus on this auspicious day. Love the young family." These are people who listen to my sermon. And so, you know what? Maybe Ascension Day is actually catching on. So thank you. Thank you for that. So let's talk a little bit about Ascension. I think in order to do that, we need to talk about Luke. Now, as an historian, Luke, when he recorded the birth of Jesus in his gospel account, he rooted it in the historical setting within the Roman Empire at that time. And so you know these words. "In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration while Quirinius was governor of Syria." Right? That event is rooted in history. You can look up those guys that are mentioned here and you can say, okay, Jesus was born exactly at this point in history. Augustus was emperor. Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now Luke uses at the end of Jesus' ministry when he describes the ascension in Acts 1 verses 9 to 11. This is what he writes. "When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was going and they were gazing up towards heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood before them. They said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand up looking towards heaven? The Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So Luke tells us that Jesus and his followers were gathered on the slopes of Olivet, the Mount of Olives. And after he had delivered his farewell message, he lifted up his nail-scarred hands in blessing, as his body began to rise supernaturally, and a cloud bore him out of sight. Now, it's not surprising that the supernatural was present at Jesus' departing, just like it was present at his birth, at his death, and at his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus signaled the end of his earthly chapter of his life. It was essential then that there should be a clear-cut event to bring this chapter to a close. Right? Jesus's post-resurrection appearances couldn't just go on forever. And it would have been really weird if the appearances just gradually petered out and Jesus just simply disappeared. That certainly would have caused confusion and perhaps loss of faith for the disciples. There had to be a dividing day when the Jesus of earth became the Christ of heaven. And so the ascension was the only fitting conclusion to Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, notice that we're told Jesus departed in a cloud. Now, I believe that this is a reference to the Shekinah. Have you heard of that word before? Shekinah? The Shekinah was the cloud of God's glory that hovered over Mount Sinai after the Exodus. And the Shekinah exceeds in radiance any other cloud. Right? The Shekinah is the visible manifestation of God's radiant glory on earth. And so Jesus' departure in this cloud was anything but ordinary. Right? Jesus' departure in this cloud was a moment of remarkable splendor. Now that verb, to ascend, it means to go up or to rise up. But what we need to understand is when that term is used with respect to Jesus, it has a much deeper, richer, and more specific meaning. Jesus' ascension is unique, right? It goes far beyond Enoch, who we're told in the Old Testament was taken directly into heaven. It far surpasses the departure of Elijah in the fiery chariot. Jesus' ascension refers to his going to a special place for a special purpose. Luke's record of the ascension ends with the disciples standing on the mountainside, eyes gazing up into heaven as Jesus went. Mark's version that Simon just read in our gospel reading, it takes it one step further. This is what Mark writes. So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Right? So he didn't just disappear into a cloud. He didn't just go somewhere into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God. The resurrection and the ascension, we need to understand, cannot be separated. Right? They form two parts of one continuous movement resulting in the glorification of Jesus. Remember when Jesus met Mary Magdalene in the garden that first Easter, he told her to tell his disciples, "I am ascending," as if the process had already begun with the resurrection and would be completed when he was finally received into his Father's presence. The resurrection and the ascension are milestones. They're milestones in the process whereby Jesus, crucified, risen, and ascended, enters finally into the glory of God. And what a homecoming. Psalm 24 anticipates this coming of the Son of God, the ascended Jesus, back into heaven. Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And this proclamation prompts the inquiry, well, who is the King of glory? And the reply declares Jesus' right to that title. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Why is Jesus the Lord strong and mighty? Why is Jesus the Lord mighty in battle? Because Jesus has triumphed over Satan, sin, and death, and because Jesus has overcome the world. His resurrection and his ascension prove that he is the victorious one, the Lord of glory. And so we can consider the ascension of Jesus, his taking his place at the right hand of God, as his coronation day. His coronation day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's from this position of ascended authority at the right hand of God that Jesus rules, administrates his kingdom, presides as judge of heaven and earth, intercedes on our behalf, and serves as the head of his church. And it's from this position that he will pour out his Holy Spirit upon the church 10 days later on Pentecost. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 20 to 23, God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and he has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, Paul also speaks of the ascension in verse 8 of our reading this morning that Lynette read. This is Ephesians 4:8. He says, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same as the one who ascended, far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Right? So that he might fill all things. According to Paul, there are some very practical results to Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, and his present rule. And in verses 14 to 15, this is what he says. As a result, can't get any clearer than that. And as a result, we are no longer children to be tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Jesus is alive, right? He has been resurrected. He has ascended. He's ruling the world by his word and his spirit, and he's pouring out his gifts on the church. So what? What are the results of the resurrection and the engifting of the church by the resurrected Christ? This morning, then, as we continue our series, The Resurrected Life, I want to look at three results of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Three results for our everyday lives. So result number one, we are established in the truth. We are established in the truth. It all starts here. Verse 14 reads, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now, Paul makes the same point here in the negative four different times by using four different images. Image number one is children. Now, let me just say there's nothing wrong with children, generally speaking. In fact, really, if you read the gospel, you'll see that children are often used as a positive image, right? A positive picture of members in the kingdom of heaven, right? Unless you come as a child, have the innocence of a child, nothing wrong with children. However, when Paul says we're no longer to be children, he's referring here to the issue of maturity, not biological age. He's telling us that we shouldn't be immature in our faith, and we shouldn't be immature in our discernment. Right? Think about that. It's every parent's worst fear for their child, no matter how young or old they are, that at some point, at a point of immaturity and discernment, they will make a bad decision that might have serious consequences or be taken advantage by someone with bad intentions. Paul is saying the same thing here about the church. He's saying, I don't want you to be immature in your discernment so that you will take the wrong path or be taken advantage of by those who deny the truth or seek to make you a slave for their selfish purposes. So that's that first image, children. Image number two, a wave-tossed boat. Excuse me, a wave-tossed boat. Now, a lot of damage can be done when a boat is tossed to and fro on stormy seas. Not to mention, if you're anything like me, it can cause horrible seasickness. Ask me about our whale-watching experience on the East Coast someday. Similarly, someone who is not rooted and established in the truth can be damaged by the wind and waves of false teaching, right? Blown here and there by whatever is the latest fad, the latest truth to be shared. And we see evidence of this everywhere in the church today, and we see the horrible consequences of this everywhere in the church today. Wave-tossed boat. Image number three, straw, leaves, or paper blowing in the wind. Straw, leaves, or paper blowing in the wind. This happens to me more times than I care to admit. You think I'd learn after the first time, but have you ever got out of your car in the parking lot of the grocery store and you drop your list, your shopping list, because I still use paper, right? It's not like I could use my iPhone for it. Parking lot of no frills, chasing the stupid list, praying that it doesn't go into a puddle or get blown away where you can't find it. Does that happen to anyone other than me? Thank you. Thank you for being honest about that. But you know, if you think about it, this is also a picture of someone who is not rooted and established in the truth. Right? They're just blown around here and there to every idea, every fancy, every fad, every whim, everything that might sound good. And so their faith becomes a hodgepodge of New Age spirituality and Buddhist philosophy and Christian teaching and a little of this and a little of that and a dab of that. And they're just blown all over the place. And finally, image number four, that of a crafty deceiver or a trickster, banana bush. Or the indigenous people. Paul does not want the Ephesians and us to be easily deceived or led astray by false teachers, by those who would try to trick us, those who would pervert the truth of the gospel agenda or their own selfish ends. Now we need to understand that false teachers have always been around. Right? False teachers were around in the first century in the time of Jesus. False teachers were around in the second century. False teachers are still around today. In fact, Jesus, Paul, many of the other New Testament writers all taught that the church would always face the challenges of false teachers. That's why being established in the truth is so important. That's why Bible studies and life groups and catechism are so important, right? We need to know what we believe. We need to know why we believe so that we won't be easily led astray, right? As one preacher puts it, the Christian ought to glory in the truth of Scripture. The Christian ought to glory in the words of the book. The Christian ought to glory in the authoritative teaching of Scripture. The Christian ought to glory in right doctrine. Do you glory in those things? Because of the ascension of Jesus, we can be rooted and established in the truth so that we're not blown around by every false teaching and wind of doctrine. That's the first result of the ascension. Result number two, we can grow in love. We can grow in love. Verse 15. But speaking truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Now, despite what some people might say, truth and love always go together. Truth and love. In fact, whenever you hear somebody pitting truth against love or love against truth, chances are they don't understand the New Testament's teaching about either. Now, even as I say that, I need to acknowledge that some churches, some Christian denominations, some brands of Christianity are heavy on truth and light on love. Right? Heavy on truth, light on love. What I mean by that is they use the Bible as a weapon to beat people into submission. By pointing out their sin, creating guilt, showing them everything that's wrong in their lives without showing any care or concern for them at all. It's a sort of turn or burn approach to evangelism. That is also around, right? Other churches are heavy on love and light on truth, right? They're talking of everything, all behavior, thoughts, all ideas, regardless of what the Bible has to say. Both of these approaches, you need to hear this carefully. Both of these approaches are wrong. Both of these are anti-gospel. Right? Despite what some people might think, the New Testament, I believe, shows us clearly over and over again that truth and love are not opponents. Truth and love are partners of Christian maturity. Right? They go together. They need to be held in balance. According to Paul, the function of truth is the fostering of real Christian love. And the goal of truth is the expression of real Christian love. Excuse me. Now there's a caveat here. Simon, if you don't know what caveat means, you can look it up later. I couldn't resist. There's one caveat or warning here. The word love, in the context of the gospel, does not mean being nice and accepting of everyone and everything, which is often what love is reduced to in our culture. Right? Love, as it is described in the gospel, love, as it is described in the New Testament, goes so much deeper. It goes so much deeper, but it also calls us much higher. And think about what Paul says about love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8. You all know this verse if you've ever been to a wedding. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant. Or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. According to Paul here, in 1 Corinthians 13, and indeed throughout the New Testament, love is a verb and not just a noun. Love is a deliberate decision to do loving things. Sometimes things that are difficult. And even non-believers in a secular culture understand that there's something called tough love. Right, tough love is loving someone enough to do something that's not very pleasant for you or for them. Or like disciplining a child. And to do this well and to do this right and to do this in a godly way requires both truth and something more than just niceness. It requires a genuine concern for the well-being of another person, even though it might cost you. This kind of strong, heroic, self-sacrificial love is what the ascension is meant to produce in each one of us. John Piper is a preacher, and he tells the story of two women, Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards, who were both physicians and medical missionaries. And although they could have lived very comfortable lives, no doubt, as doctors in North America, they chose to serve the most poverty-stricken people in the world in India and in Cameroon. Piper says that Ruby died in her 80s and Laura well into her 70s, both on the mission field. Think about that. Instead of enjoying retirement, instead of pursuing all kinds of leisure activities, and instead of drawing on their RSPs until they died, they spent themselves in love for the sake of Christ, for his people, and for his gospel. And I love what Piper writes about them. This is what he says. Maybe these words might echo your heart as well. He says, "Give me that life and that ministry and that death, O Jesus Christ, Lord of the universe." This is why Jesus came. This is why he was crucified. This is why he rose from the dead with all authority and promised to be with us to the end of the age, to create a people whose sins are forgiven and whose hearts are so full of the love of God and who are so emboldened by the triumphant Christ that they spend their lives with risk, sacrifice, and love to help others know and enjoy the greatness of Christ forever. Is this not what we were made for? And is there not something in your own soul that witness to you that this is true and worthy of full acceptance? Now, we're not all called to world missions. Right? We're not all called to die somewhere in a foreign land on the mission field. However, we are all called to express heroic love, self-sacrificing heroic love, wherever we might find ourselves. In the places where we live and move and have our being. But this may be in the context of our own marriage or our family. It may be in the context of our vocation or work or at school. It may be in the context of a loss that we've experienced or a trial that we're enduring. How do you show this kind of heroic love in your life? Because of the ascension of Jesus, we can be emboldened by heroic love. We can speak the truth in love. And before I move on to the third point, let me just say that this handout has reappeared at the welcome table for anyone who wants it. It's called 10 Practical Steps for Speaking the Truth in Love. So you might, if you haven't taken this already once before, you might want to take it today. If you want to learn how to speak the truth in love, how to balance those two very important qualities, that handout might help. So that was result number two. We can grow in love. And finally, number three result, we can mature as a community. we can mature as a community. Just dwell on that for a second. This is verse 16. He writes, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The building up of itself in love. Now, Paul, I think, clearly emphasizes here that the maturity that we experience as a result of the ascension isn't just a maturity that's for ourselves, my own individual maturity. But it is a maturity that is for the entire body of Christ. As we come under the authority of God's word, which is what we're doing right now, right? We're coming under the authority of God's word as his word is being proclaimed. As we do that, as we pray for the resurrection of power of Jesus to be displayed in us and through us, as we discern and nurture the individual gifts that the ascended Jesus has given us, as we pray every day to grow in grace, to become more Christ-like, our ultimate concern should not simply be for our own spiritual growth. Excuse me. For our own spiritual growth, our own edification, our own sanctification, but also for the well-being of the whole community of faith. Right? Jesus didn't rise. Jesus didn't ascend. Jesus didn't pour out gifts on the church so that we could simply bless ourselves. He did all that so that we could bless others. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. And serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. The proper working of each individual part shows the importance of each believer's gift. And that's why Paul uses that metaphor of the human body to describe the body of Christ. Every part of the body is important, large or small. Every part of the body has a purpose, with the exception of maybe the spleen, I don't know. And all these parts have to work together. And the same is true for the body of Christ. And so the growth and maturity of the church, right, us growing in our faith, it's not the result of clever methods. The newest this, the latest that. It is the result of every member of the body fulfilling her or his own spiritual gifts in close contacts with other believers for the benefit of the whole. Growth and maturity in the church flows from the Lord through individual believers and in relationship with believers. Right? Where God's people have close relationships and genuine spiritual maturity, God works. And things happen. And where God's people are not intimate with each other, when they're not faithful to use their gifts, God can't work. And things don't happen. It's that simple. And so at the end of the day, and I take a great amount of relief from this, at the end of the day, God's not looking for creativity. He's not looking for ingenuity. He's not looking for cleverness. He's looking for willing and loving obedience. He's looking for each one of us to say what we heard Isaiah say last Sunday in our first reading, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." Like a human body, the church functions properly only as each member in union with every other member responds to the direction of the head to do exactly what it was designed to do. And of course, Jesus is the head. So let me ask you, and I invite you to think about this, you know, from today through the week until next Sunday when we celebrate Pentecost and the Holy Spirit. But how are you using the gifts that you have been given? Maybe I should ask first, what gifts have you been given? And how are you using those gifts to bless and to build up the body and not just yourself? Because of the ascension of Jesus, we can experience growth and maturity in the body of Christ. Keith Whitfield writes this: "The ascension of Jesus provided great joy because the disciples realized what amazing benefits would come to them when Jesus returned to the Father. When Jesus ascended, all the promises regarding the Spirit's ministry to disciples were about to be fulfilled. Although it may not be celebrated like other feast days in the life of the church, although I only got one card this year, the ascension of Jesus is central to our faith. Maybe next year there'll be a money in it. The ascension of Jesus is central to our faith. Because Jesus ascended into heaven, because Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father, we can tenaciously hold the truth, love the truth, understand and dwell on the truth. We can be committed to growing in heroic love so that our lives are characterized by self-giving and self-sacrificing, not just for God's glory, but for the well-being of the body and of the world. If you think about it, what a dramatic adventure the resurrection power of Jesus in his ascended rule creates in our lives. And so, friends, as we prepare to celebrate the fulfillment of the promise, as we prepare to celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit next Sunday, may God, by his grace, make it so for each one of us. May we be empowered in this dramatic, dramatic adventure. Amen.